I have three announcements. Actually, there's only two on here, but I added one. Last week, we announced that the children's CD was now available to download online, if you remember that announcement. I did want to mention, it's not just a CD for kids. Some of my favorite songs are on that CD. It's a great CD for adults as well. Just thought I'd mention it in case some of you haven't listened to it. So it's not just for the children, okay? God's Word is for all of us, and some of those songs were written by wonderful believers who were trusting God to communicate truths in a simple way. I need that. I don't know about you. This week in the parking lot, we're going to be repaving it. So on Thursday and Friday, you cannot drive in the parking lot. You cannot walk in the parking lot. For those of you who might be coming over here for fellowships on Thursday or have something else cleaning in the building, what we're going to ask you to do is park. There's an annex parking lot. It's next to the parking lot. We own that property there. It's gravel. You enter it from the street, not cutting through the parking lot, which it'll be blocked off, but you come in and you park in there. Then you'll need to walk on the grass, go over by the smoker's hut, and then you'll turn. And you walk in front of the Jobins and wave at them as you go by. You walk right in front of their house. The one time we're going to ask you to walk in front of the Jobins' house, and you can wave at them as you go by and maybe help pull a weed out if you see one from their garden. And then instead of cutting across the parking lot, we're going to ask you to go along the handicap parking spot, come around behind it. You don't want to walk on the parking lot, in other words, and then come in the front door using the sidewalk, okay? I had to ask Brian Wolf, so exactly how are they getting here? So, if you aren't clear, just ask Brian, okay? Not me, no. And then the last announcement I have, out in the lobby today, we have forms for our weekend in October on sin, grace, and newness of life. That's October 13th through the 15th. The registration deadline will be October 1st. It's going to be a great time in God's Word. Those weekends, if you haven't gone to one where we've done a recorded class, they're smaller, they're intimate. It's just a great time. They're very peaceful. Because it's not 100 people, it's usually 40 to 50. And it's a great time just to get away from things in your life and just focus on the things of God. And there's abundance of time to pray and to consider the truths in the class. I've gone to two of the weekends, and they've just been a wonderful time for me in my heart, even though I've heard the classes, just getting away from life, away from the jobs and responsibilities, and devoting that time to grow in God's Word is really refreshing and a help and a strengthening to our church. I wanted to read one sentence from the form. It says, get my glasses on here, that are now foggy because I'm hot. To appreciate the heights that God has brought his people to, we have to understand the depths of our sin and separation from him. This recorded class examines these topics with the goal of more richly experiencing the joy and freedom of this new life in Christ. Nothing we all need, right? No. So, you know, pray about it. Consider about, you know, consider if this is something you should be a part of, because it could really help you and bless your life a lot. So those forms are in the lobby and online now, okay? So before Tom comes up to teach God's Word, we're going to sing one more song. I can come up here now. There's a podium. I think you could still see me because you're sitting down. If you were standing, I'm sorry, you wouldn't have been able to see me. We're going to sing number 70 together. If you need to stand and stretch for a minute, please do so. Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners, number 70. Oh, is that the wrong one? I'm sorry, 114. I just remembered. That's not the right one. I was turned to the right one. Does that count? They're like, we're not doing that one. I heard you. Thank you, Mark. 114, what a great song, right? Sufficient for all. 114.
of some of us.
God bless you all. You may be seated if you're standing. If you're seated, you could stay seated. I had one other announcement, and you know, if you've been around this church a while, you know this is something we don't do often. I had to debate it and pray about it, but it's one of the things I love about our church is those who are members, and well, even how you become a member. As you know, there's no piece of paper to sign, and I don't know all your addresses or anything like that, but I think more it's someone in their heart knows this is, I'm planting my roots here, this is my church. So you know if you're a member, and that's what matters. And we've never had to make pleas for money or other types of help. Sometimes we've made known needs in a very general sense, but you know, just like the abundant sharing that we received, if you're newer to our church, I often, before the abundant sharing, let people know that if you haven't been touched and helped in some way by this church, please don't feel obliged to put money in the Horn of Plenty. If you go to another church that has helped you, that's where you should put your money. We believe that God will bless the work here if we're faithful to the work, whether we constantly ask for money or not, so we don't. Another thing that I generally don't ask for is help in our various categories of service in the church for the same reason. You know, as people come here and the Word of God reaches them and they realize they're a part of this, they ask, how can I help? And we point them to AV or the children's work or the hospitality group or other services. Not too long ago, I mentioned our folks who clean the building and maintain the building through the course of the week. Many of you don't even know about that because you're not here. You just come in and you figure angels put in the light bulbs and vacuum and everything. Another area that I don't mind asking for help in, or at least asking for your prayers in, because it's another one I think we don't think about often, and that is our, what would you call them, Leon? What do you call your department that you're pretty much the only member of? No. The website. Yeah. Website / yard work / accompaniment on Sunday mornings. That's an area that, as you know, we've grown in radically in the past 20 years. There was virtually no presence, if any, on the internet. And now a lot of what we do is on there. And it's changing continually. And, you know, other than Leon, of my generation, there's not a whole lot of people who are really confident and adept in that area. There are a few, and I thank God for them. But, you know, I'm certain there are others who are adept in that area that could be of help to us. However, before I ask for that, let me reiterate that, you know, if the Word of God has not changed you, then please don't volunteer. One of the biggest problems in Christianity is you join a church and immediately they put you to work, and then immediately you begin feeling like you belong because of the job that you do. You know, you don't belong because of the job that you do. You belong because of what God has done for you and what God has done for me in Christ. Completely. Nothing can add to that. You know, even if, like Leon, I do yard work and work on the internet and a company, that doesn't make him any better of a Christian. That doesn't make him any holier. There are things we do in response to God's goodness rather than things we do in order to earn God's goodness. So many times the new Christian, or sometimes even older Christians who've been wrongly taught, long to serve because of what they get out of it. If you long to serve because of what you'll get out of it, I would encourage you not to serve in our church, but just to sit and really consider and learn what God says about you in His Word. Some of you, however, have learned that, and you're bursting out a little bit, and you want to express your love to God by serving in some way, but you don't know where you'd fit. That's an area you might not even know we need help. And it's one area I feel bad about, because I know very few people are expending a lot of time to keep those things updated for all the rest of us. There may be some among you who could participate in that, and we would love for it. I'd need for you to talk to Leon first, and Leon, you could make sure that anyone who comes to you is a fit. But would that be a help to you?
Sure, but they should also talk with Eric.
What's that?
Eric is
Yeah, okay, Eric, that's right. Sorry. I apologize. Where's Eric? There you are. I apologize. And also accompanies and has a home fellowship. See, these old guys, they need your help. So if you fit in that category, please, should they talk to you or Eric or both or either?
Probably both of us.
Okay. One wearing a orange fishing shirt, the color his hair used to be, back here. And Eric, you've seen up here behind the keyboard. So I'm sure they'd be delighted to hear from you and see if what you might want to contribute is a fit for what we need and how we do things in our church. All right? Clear enough? Good. Then let's get into God's Word, shall we? You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again that we could get into your Word. Oh, God, I saw again so many well-meaning Christians in books I read saying that the churches need to spend more time on this, that, or the other, and they spend too much time on reading the words that you have given to us, God. I just pray that more and more of your people can understand without the word that you have given to us, we know nothing. And without the words you've given to us, we're unable to serve you properly. We're unable to view you properly. We're unable to view ourselves properly until we first understand these words that you have given for us to understand. So I thank you again, Father, that we can see those words, open our hearts to them, be changed by them, and delight in them. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Last week, we were in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I told you we might come back to it this week, and we're going to for a little bit, for the first part of this teaching. Anyway, if you remember, in a real general sense, the opening part of 1 Peter 1 reassured us that whatever happens in our lives as Christians, we're covered, right? Nothing can take us out of God's hand. We're protected. We're watched over. Our future is secure. And once that's established, Peter says, now that you know that, there's going to be some challenges. There's going to be some pressure. There's going to be some persecution. I love the order goes, because first we're assured of the fact that whatever happens, we're covered in Christ. Whatever happens, we know how the story ends. And then he begins to tell us a little bit about what might happen, and indeed a little bit about what will happen. Let's go to verse 18. Of 1 Peter 1, a good place to start what I want to handle with you today. Verse 18 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, else as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So the great point is, we weren't redeemed with earthly things. We weren't redeemed with earthly wealth. We weren't redeemed with silver and gold. We were redeemed with something much more precious, and that's the precious, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's a little unclear in the King James is in verse 18, where it says that we were redeemed from our vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. That could be read a lot of different ways. The way it's worded in the King James, it could just be, you know, Nathan, your parents had that statue in the backyard, and they taught you to bow down to that statue. You've been redeemed from that. But actually, the fathers it's speaking of here go back a lot further than David and Neva. Okay, the NIV, I believe, says you've been redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your ancestors. So it's not referring to individual practices like your parents' statue, although that's a bad thing. It's referring to something much more general than that, an empty way of life, an empty way of life. Every one of us inherited an empty way of life from our ancestors, and from one ancestor in particular named Adam, right? If you're unfamiliar with that, you could read Romans 5, 12 and following, and it lays out very clearly how, due to the sin of Adam, you and I have inherited a vain and empty life. But this verse says we've been redeemed from that vain and empty life handed down from our ancestors. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive a new life. I kind of liked my old life. Speaking for me, I didn't like mine all that much. But regardless, we receive a new life. And also we receive instructions in a new way of life. The problem is, and it's one of the big issues in 1 Peter, if I choose to live that new way of life, and everyone else around me is living the kind of life that I used to live, the vain and empty life, the life handed down from my ancestors, the life concerned more about what I can see, hear, smell, taste, and touch, the life concerned more about accolades and awards and money and achievements, if I endeavor to live this new way of life in the midst of that, what's going to happen? Okay, let's say, for example, this would never happen. Let's say we're all clapping on the twos and fours. And someone in this church, it would be the rare individual, claps on the ones and the threes. Would that person stand out? Yeah, they would stand out. And you would probably look at them and say, if you're new to the church, the story is actually the opposite. All these guys clap on the ones and threes. I'm the one who would stare at them and change it to the twos and fours. That's another story. But you would stand out, right? You would stand out. If I'm going to live the Christian life in a non-Christian world, I'm going to stand out. And we cannot maintain our Christian presence in this world if we are not regularly feeding upon God's word. It's God's word that reminds me. It's God's word that reinforces for me. And that, the reason that's essential is because everything I hear from the world is deriding that. Everything I hear from the world is causing me to doubt that. If I'm not continually feeding on God's word, that I'm going to more and more gradually become like those living that vain and empty life, because that's who they're telling me I am. It's God and only God who tells me, no, you don't have a vain and empty life anymore. Therefore, you don't need to live a vain and empty life anymore. If I don't continue to feed on God's word, I am like that seed in the parable of the sower that fell on stony ground, remember? It received the word with gladness, and it shot up. But as soon as the sun came out, it withered. And Jesus says, comparing that to people, he says, they have no root in themselves. They may love hearing God's word. They may delight in hearing God's word. They say, oh, what a great teaching, changed my life. They never take it in here. And maybe not immediately, but sooner or later, something will come up that will be intimidating to you, something that will come up that forces you to make a choice between God's word and something else. If I don't have the root in myself, then when that thing comes, I will drop the word of God and go with that thing. You might recall in that very same gospel of Mark, two chapters later, it speaks of one who received the word with gladness. He received it with gladness from John the Baptist. And that was King Herod. Received the word with gladness, and yet when social pressure came down on Herod, he didn't hesitate to chop John's head off. So he had no root in himself, did he? We don't want to be like that. And far too many Christians are, you know. It's easy to talk big in church. You know, it's easy to act confident in church. Years ago, I used the example of the chess club, you know. The kid in high school, remember the kid in high school who would walk around like this and bump into you, say, excuse me. If he bumped into a girl, he'd turn bright red. But get him in chess club, and he's the king of the world, right? Why? Because he's good at chess. I know Christians who are very confident in church because they know church ways. That's not the confidence of Christ. See, look at our Lord Jesus Christ, and you see how he walked in all situations, and he was the master in all situations. Because he had something in him. You have something in you too if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the word of God that reinforces that. Otherwise, our default mode as Christians is to become chameleons. You know what a chameleon is? A little lizard, right? A little ugly lizard. But what's significant about the chameleon is what, Nathan? Yeah, because he changes color. See, put him on a brown tree, he turns brown. Put him on a green leaf, he turns green. Put him on your skin, he turns the color of your skin, whatever that color might be. And so he avoids predators. The life cry of the chameleon is, please don't notice me. Please don't notice me. That's safe for the chameleon. That's death for the Christian. God didn't call us to please don't notice me. Look at Philippians 2, please. I can't recall Jesus or Peter or Paul or Philip. You know, Philip didn't go to Samaria and say, please don't notice me, did he? No, Philippians chapter 2 is more like what we are called to. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you are chameleons. No, quite the opposite. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. Shine so they can't, you know, so that everyone will notice. Our Lord said so many times to his disciples, that's the way I want you to live. Like a city on a hill, right? Like a candle that's not under a bushel. Let your light shine before men. That's what we've been called to. Some will see that and call us men who have, and women who are turning the world upside down. They called them that in the book of Acts, right? They didn't come into town saying, what can we mess with now? However, they didn't let long-standing traditions and taboos stand in the way of speaking the truth, right? And therefore, to some, they couldn't wait to get rid of them because they were turning the world upside down. But they were shining as lights at the world, weren't they? You know, I was considering this Philippians 2, and this may or may not communicate, but I like to drive at night. And I would much rather drive than fly just about anywhere. Had to fly to Kenya because there's no roads there. But other than that, if I can drive, I'll drive. And we were down in Florida one time, and I was driving back from Florida, listening to some teachings, not paying attention to the gas gauge. And I find myself in the middle of West Virginia at 3 in the morning, and the little warning light comes on. And, you know, I mean, West Virginia at 3 in the morning is gorgeous. You can see all the stars, right? There was no light pollution. There were no houses anywhere. But when I saw that gas sign blaring out, I wasn't thinking about light pollution, right? The only thing you could see for miles was this big gas sign. I'm glad I saw it. I'm glad because, you know why? Because I needed gas. So you get my point? To some, they may complain about the brightness of your gas sign because it's light pollution, but there's some who realize they need gas. See, there's some who realize they need gas. And thankfully, if you know who you are in Christ, you know you've got gas to give them. There's the difference between the Christian chameleon and the Christian, is the Christian chameleon knows the words but doesn't truly believe them. And therefore, they in their heart of hearts, they don't believe they've got anything more to give than the natural man does. You know, the Christian truly believes, knows we have something to give. Not because we're so great, not because we're so smart, but because we needed it so badly and God gave it to us by grace. Someone came to us, God sent someone to us by his grace to speak those words that we so desperately needed. So we want to do the same. And we know what those words will do because the scriptures say that they're the power of God unto salvation, right? Better than gas in your tank, isn't it? So we will stand out if we really try to live this life. And there is a danger, there is a challenge to standing out. But 1 Peter and many other places in God's word show us that God has equipped us to rise above that challenge if we desire to. You know, last week we looked at some of the things regarding our hope, which is one of the great things that helps us rise above the immediate challenge, is we know how the book ends, right? We know how the story ends. There's another one I want to handle with you today that is essential if we're going to shine as lights in this world. And again, it's one you see clearly in so many of the great men and women in the Old and New Testaments, particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's peace. That is peace. Just to clarify, if you are one who studies God's word, and I hope you are, there are two senses to peace in the New Testament. I used to think there was just one, and I got all mixed up. There are verses that talk about having peace with God. When I was a younger man, very much younger man, I thought that just meant God and I got along. I didn't realize, no, I had been an enemy of God, And so now I am no longer an enemy. I am at peace with God. It was very much in contrast to warfare, right? It was in contrast to enmity. But the Word of God also speaks about the peace of God, emphasizing a peace that God gives, a peace that God gives. You see it more than in anyone in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? When was he not peaceful? You know, well, he was peaceful when he prayed. Now, you know, he was peaceful when he was reproving hypocrites. He was peaceful when he was raising the dead. He was peaceful when he was turning over tables in the temple. You know, I mean, he was demonstrative, but it's so clear that he wasn't doing it out of some rabid emotion. He was doing it out of peace. And you have that peace. God's word tells us that in Christ we have that peace. So what is that peace? We're going to look at it some today, okay? 1 Corinthians 14 will tell us very clearly what it is not. The specific context here, of course, is those manifestations of the Holy Spirit that Kathy was talking about earlier, but the truth applies across the board. Verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 14 certainly applies to these manifestations, but applies to many other things as well. It says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." You'll notice if you have a King James, the words "the author" are in italics. That means they're not in the text. So it could properly read like give me one of your other versions.
"For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace."
Okay, that's good. Anybody else?
"God is not a God of confusion, but of peace."
Yeah, that's so. When it says the author, that fills in the sense, but it wasn't in the text. So really, God is not of, is what the text reads, confusion, but of peace. It's you're right and proper in the two translations that God is not a God of. So confusion and peace are set in opposition here, right? Whatever peace is, it's not confusion. Whatever confusion is, it's not peace. First of all, we see that in this verse that peace is from God, right? Peace is from God. He's a God of peace. He's a God of peace. So peace comes from God. I think elsewhere in God's word, we see that every good and perfect gift comes down from above from the Father of lights. So if it's from God, then it must be a good and perfect gift, right? Peace is something good. Therefore, confusion would be something not good. Peace is not confusion. Peace is the opposite of confusion. You see, if you study Corinthians, you see how appropriate this verse is for the Corinthians, because they were exhibiting confusion in everything, and God was not being glorified by anything. And Paul presents to them that what God does, he's a God of peace. If there's confusion in it, then at least to a certain degree, if not entirely, it's not something of God. See, this is a great example, much more practical example, one that might apply more closely to you and me in Luke chapter 10. If you turn that, please turn to that, please. Luke 10, verse 38, it says, "Now it came to pass, as they went, he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, and Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving." So what was she serving? Cucumbers, that's right. No, she was cumbered about much. She was busy serving, doing all this stuff you've got to do when Jesus comes over. You know, she was vacuuming and making the bed and making sure the silverware is clean. It's got to be the good silverware because Jesus is here. She's so busy with that. And Jesus is teaching. And Martha's bumbling around the house, making it good for Jesus, and Jesus is teaching, and Mary's just sitting there listening to him. So she got frustrated finally. She came to him and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to serve alone? Tell her to come help me." And Jesus said, "Martha, you're careful and troubled." Careful is anxious. Troubled is turbulent on the inside. Have you ever been anxious and turbulent on the inside? Yeah, me too. Was that peaceful? No, no. And look at this. Careful and troubled about many things. Many things. You've got all these things. You got your checklist, and you don't know which to get to next. How am I going to get to all these things this week? And boy, I'm jumping from one to the other, and I don't. And there's Mary. One thing is needed, and Mary's chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. See, now, is the point of this section that it's always right to sit and listen to God's word if you have the chance to? Please, wives in particular, don't take that home with you, okay? Your husband says, comes in from work. I know both of you work. I'm not being sexist here, but just as an example, you know, he comes in and the house is a mess and there's dirty diapers on the floor and dinner's in the freezer. And she says, well, I chose the good part. I decided to read God's word all day. That's not the point of this. That's not the point of this record. I think you understand that, right? The point is, who is confused in this record and who is peaceful? Yeah, Martha was clearly the one confused, right? And therefore not peaceful. Mary had chosen the good part. In that particular situation, what could be better than hearing words from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And who was peaceful? She was. And I might add, Jesus was. See, we're going to handle records like this morning, but you see, in your life and mine, these things hit us, and their whole objective is to confuse us. Their whole objective is to divide our minds. You know, all these things we've got to think of at once. You've got to multitask, right? And that's today's world. If you don't multitask, you're sunk. And these things are coming at you constantly like this. And to the men and women who have inherited that vain and empty life, the only proper response to that is confusion. You know, how can I possibly handle all this? So I make confusing choices. I recall a TV show modeled after a couple in our church called I Love Lucy. Any of you ever see it? Remember was it a cake factory where the stuff, huh? It was candy where it came on the treadmill. That's what life can seem like sometimes, right? And yet, peace can overcome that. What came at Jesus Christ in any given day of his life? And yet, he handled it, right? Sometimes Jesus handled it by saying, no, I'm not doing that. Let's look at 1 Kings. I'm already off my notes today. First Kings 19. I understand that in our day, peace is listed as a fruit of the Spirit, but that doesn't mean peace was unavailable to the believer in the Old Testament, does it? You know, maybe on your way to 1 Kings, stop at Psalm 119, just to confirm that. Psalm 119, that's the long one. Towards the end of Psalm 119, you have verse 165, which in the King James at least says, great peace, great peace, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So is great peace available to those who loved God and his word in the Old Testament? Yeah, here's one of them in 1 Kings chapter 19. Many of you know the backstory on this, but for those who don't, I'll give it to you briefly. It's about a man named Elijah. And Elijah was a prophet serving God at a time when one of the most evil kings, and certainly the most evil queen to ever rule Israel, were in power. Eli was the king, and or Ahab was the king, and Jezebel was his wife. She was not even of Israel, and she made a point of bringing in all kinds of idolatry into Israel. And he made a point of going along with it because he had no backbone to stand against his wife, the idolater. And so God called Elijah and said, well, tell you what, pray that it doesn't rain. And it's not going to rain again until I tell you it's time for it to rain again. And it lasted 3.5 years. And the king by then was pretty riled at Ahab and looking for him to kill him. And Ahab finally, through God's direction, came out of retirement and got all Israel together and said, okay, you've been worshiping Baal. I've been worshiping the true God. Let's find out today who the real one is. We'll make two altars. And you can go first and pray to Baal to put a fire under the altar, build the altar, put the wood on it, put the offering on it, and start praying to Baal. And there were, of the just the prophets, I think there were 450 of them, then another 400 priests, was it? There were a bunch of Baal worshipers there that day. And he said, put it on the altar and pray. And they prayed all morning, and they prayed through lunch, and they started jumping up and down. They cut themselves because Baal might respond to their blood. And finally, it's getting to the end of the day, and Baal's done nothing. And Elijah says a prayer that lasts two verses. And before he does, he tells them to bring some water. They bring 12 barrels of water and douse the wood and the offering and the altar. And then he prays a two-verse prayer, and fire comes down from heaven, and it eats up the water, certainly, as well as the offering, as well as the wood, as well as the stones. And it certainly was proven that day who the true God was. And then to top it off, Elijah took it upon himself to do what those of Israel should have done long before, which was to execute those evil priests of Baal. Kind of a long day, wouldn't you say? And like might happen to you, maybe not everyone's wired this way, but sometimes it's those long days and how depleted you feel afterwards that kind of change your mood. That was certainly true for Elijah because he went from elation. He went from, you know, even mockery of Baal and clearly enjoying himself to just total depletion. Plus, he knows that Jezebel is still looking to kill him even more so now that he's executed and humiliated those worshipers of Baal. So we see a very different Elijah in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. It says in verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time, referring to the men that he had killed. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba that belongs to Judah and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, it's enough now, Lord, take away my life. I'm not better than my fathers. We could read of other men who reached that point. Moses, at one notable moment, said, God, if you're going to burden me with all these people, just kill me. If you love me, just kill me. So here he sat down under the juniper tree and said, okay, I'm going to fall asleep, so I'll get halfway there, and you could finish the job. So he slept under a juniper tree, but instead of God obliging, it says an angel touched him. And for what I understand in the Hebrew here, the touch is more like the touch that Peter got from the angel. Remember, Peter was sleeping in prison, and the angel kind of gave him a little nudge. At any rate, this angel wakes him up and said, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. He did eat and drink and said, thank you, it's good to die on a full stomach. And he lay down again, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. He didn't want to go on a journey, right? He just wanted to die. Thought the angel was being nice, helping him die on a full stomach, but he arose and did eat and drink, went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. He came thither unto a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and they seek my life to take it away, and I'm the only one left. And God said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. A great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. After the wind came an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. Behold, there came a voice to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he repeated his speech. So I guess he had memorized this one, you know. When God asked me, here's what I'm going to tell him. Kind of like the parable in Luke 15 of the son who memorized what he was going to tell his father when his father. He must have memorized it because he says it again. "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've slain your prophets with the sword. And I'm the only faithful one. I'm the only one left, God. And they're trying to kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you come, anoint Hazael to the king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall you anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shall you anoint to be a prophet in your room." So he just gave him more to do. He just gave him more to do. But then look at this. And then, "He that it shall come to pass, him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. Him that escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." So that will take care of part of your problem. But by the way, Elijah, I still have 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that haven't bowed to Baal and every mouth that hasn't kissed him. Remember his big complaint, the big thing that would wore him out is, "I'm the last one. No one loves God anymore but me. Nobody loves God anymore but me. They're all worshiping Baal. I'm the only one left, and they're all trying to kill me." And God takes him through this whole process of getting him peaceful, getting him to the still small voice and saying, "Oh yeah, by the way, you're not the only one left. There's thousands left." But isn't it interesting that answer came at the end? He didn't tell him that under the juniper tree, right? He didn't tell him that after his journey. He told him after everything else has been established. And this is so key, ladies and gentlemen, because, you know, we often talk about a statement in God's word, but when it's an answer of God, it's always an answer of peace. You know, that comes up in the record of Joseph and Pharaoh, that an answer from God is always an answer of peace, meaning it's the Hebrew word shalom. It means peace. It also means like a wholeness. Sometimes we hastily make decisions where if we stop and think about them with peace, we realize this isn't an answer of peace. Maybe it gets the job done, but at what expense, you know? So you've got a fellowship in your home, and somebody in your fellowship is not understanding God's word as well as they should. So you decide, "I know, we'll just teach from a children's Bible from now on." That might help that one person, right? But how's it going to affect the other people? See, that would not be an answer of peace, would it? There must be some other answer in which nobody's the loser. Nobody has to pay for anyone else's benefit. Answers of God are always like that. But I might add, answers of God come when we're peaceful as well. Answers of God don't come in the midst of confusion. Answers of God don't come in the earthquake or the fire. Answers of God come in that still small voice. Many times we miss the answer of God. We're so frantic, right? "God, help me, help me. You got to help me right now. You got to help me right now." And he's trying to give you the answer, but I'm shouting too loud to hear it. He's trying to give me the answer, but I'm too confused to hear it. See, there's no reason that any one of us cannot cultivate peace. And there's no circumstance that has to steal peace from you. "Oh yeah," says who? Well, the Apostle Paul, God in his word. Philippians 4, please. Philippians 4. Sorry, I'm taking a while to get there. Some Sunday I'll teach you what I had in my notes today. That would be great. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "Be careful for nothing." And I think most of you know this word "careful," simply a King James word. Your modern translations say "anxious" or something like "anxious," and that would be appropriate. This is what Martha was, remember? You're careful and troubled about many things. You're anxious and troubled about many things. Well, here, We're told, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. This is addressed to Christians, okay? It's not saying, look for opportunities to be anxious for nothing. It might say once a week you could be anxious for nothing. It's a command, isn't it? We're just told, be anxious for nothing. That tells me I must be capable of being anxious for nothing. And it's not meant as condemnation, because, you know, I get anxious sometimes. Maybe you do as well. It's meant as comfort. You know, sometimes I mess up. Sometimes the circumstances get to me, and I get anxious. Thankfully, that happens less and less. And verses like this aren't meant to condemn me. They're meant to encourage me that, you know, I have the ability within me. I have the ability in Christ. This peace that God's given gives me the ability to be anxious for nothing. So if I did not know that were available, I would just figure, well, the Christian can only avoid anxiety up to a point. Everyone has their limit. The Word of God says, no, there's no limit in Christ to the point where we have to be anxious about anything. Instead of being anxious, it says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That would be the alternative that we pursue, right? And look at the result. This is a promise. If we do this, it says, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I can choose to be anxious for nothing. Being anxious for nothing doesn't simply mean ignore it. You know, it's the alternative action is given in the rest of the verse, right? In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. God's word tells us who he is. God's word tells us how he loves us. God's word tells us how equipped he is to handle those things that are bothering you, big or small. If I am feeding on God's word, then I believe he is who he says he is. And therefore, I could say, thank you, Father. If I'm not feeding on God's word, then God's a concept. And maybe I'm really just handing my anxiety to nothing. Would that cause me to have peace? No. But the absolute assurance that I have a Heavenly Father who is willing to take these things from me, that gives me peace. And I only have that absolute assurance if I'm continuing to feed on his word, because it's his word that reminds me. It's his word that reminds me in the midst of this world who he is and who I am to him. Maybe the biggest mistake we make in this is bringing our feelings into play. Feelings are wonderful. God gave us feelings for a reason, and they're great. I'm glad. I don't encourage that you just become callous. And that's not the Christian life. But nowhere in God's word does it suggest that feelings were given to us for guidance. Because feelings can change quickly, can't they? You know, feelings are wonderful. I don't suggest that you try to eradicate your feelings. That's part of being human. But feelings were never designed to be our guide. God's word is to be our guide. Faith is to be our guide. I read something this week that I really love. Josh, you're going to like this one. It says, I quote, unbelief is something we don't want to have, right? Unbelief holds a committee meeting with feelings to see if they approve of what God says to do. Isn't that powerful? Unbelief holds a committee meeting with feelings to see if they approve of what God tells you to do. And generally, feelings will not approve of what God tells us to do, and hence unbelief. You know, you might recall the record in Numbers 13 where 12 spies go into the promised land. All 12 see the same thing, right? Two of them were guided by God's word, and I bet they felt just as scared as the other 10 when they saw those giants. I bet they felt just as intimidated as the other 10 when they saw those walls. But they weren't guided by feelings. They were guided by faith. So they said, well, yeah, scary giants, big cities, big walls, lots of weapons. But God said he's given it to us. So let's go. Who proved to be right in the long run? the two who were making choices by faith, not by feelings, right? If we continue to read here in Philippians 4, it tells us also, finally, brethren, whatsoever things bother you, whatsoever things are challenging, whatsoever things are, no, what, you know, whatsoever things cause angst, you know, binge watch Netflix. However, if you want whatsoever things are true, honest, just whatsoever things are pure and lovely and good, of good report, where might we find them? Not binge watching anything, binge reading God's word, perhaps. Those are things of good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think these things. Think these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me. And in Paul's case, that would have been the truths regarding what God's done in Christ. Do them, and the God of peace, shall be with you. You and I can exhibit that peace at all times. Then we won't mind being the only light shining in our neighborhood or in our school or in our business. Then we won't be intimidated by that because we have peace on the inside. At times when we need to confront another believer, even confront a husband or wife on their behavior according to God's word, we could do it firmly and clearly and not wimpily, but with peace on the inside. So there's no anger, there's no emotion, there's no, here's my chance to get back at you. Simply, you know, Elizabeth, here's truth and here's you. I love you and love to see you back in truth's neighborhood. Do you understand how what you're doing right now does not align with God's word? Oh, yes, you're very right. Thank you. You know, maybe considering Elizabeth, I might have to be a little more forceful with you, but it would never have to be without peace, would it? So that's the beauty of it. You know, just like Jesus, he never lost that peace. You and I have that same peace within us if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only can we function in the same way, we've got to function in the same way, or we're going to be tempted to become chameleons just to get a moment's sleep, you know. I'm going to show you a few more here. We're almost done. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Need to show you this one. Isaiah 50. See, a man or woman who makes the choice to receive God's word, no holds barred, is going to be a man or woman who's peaceful. If I start deciding what parts of God's word I want to listen to and what kind of parts I don't want to listen to, then I'm balancing all these things, right? Then I'm back in Martha territory, right? I like the Psalms, but don't tell me. But maybe you've met people like that, even Christians like that, who they have imposed limits on what they will hear from God's word. I don't suggest it for any of you because it's God's word. He loves us. No matter how much it might contradict my feelings, if I'll become humble to him, he'll show me how wise his word is, and with that wisdom will come peace. Isaiah 50, one of our favorites for many reasons, it says in verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakens morning by morning. He wakens my ear to hear as the learned. Great lesson. We could teach an hour on that one right there. Everyone wants to have the tongue of the learned. Everyone wants to be able to speak wise words. God's word tells us, you want to be able to speak wise words, teach your ears to listen to wise words. And that's where the problem lies. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off my hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I won't be confounded. Therefore, have I set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifies me. Who's going to contend with me? Let's stand together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near to me. Oh, you see, that's the kind of confidence we have. Well, we've got that peace of God reigning in our heart. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all you that kindle fire, compass yourselves about with sparks. You walk in the light of your fire in the sparks that you've kindled. This shall you have in my hand. You shall lie down in sorrow. The sparks it's talking about here, in at least as I've been taught in the lands and times of the Bible, if you were the first person up in the village in the morning, there were certain people designated to start the fire for the village, and you would have a piece of rope and light it and just sort of move it in front of yourself like that. So the sparks would light up the path enough that you could barely see where you're going. I'm sure they got lost frequently. You know, even in the village they were familiar with. I know I've had a dying flashlight that I've tried to guide myself by, and it's been about as bright as sparks, and I've gotten terribly lost. So he's comparing the light of God's word to these little sparks. You know, you prefer to be guided by these little sparks when you could be guided by the word of God. See, and all it requires is that we open our ears to the word of God. He'll give us the wisdom that we need, and having that wisdom, we'll see things as he sees them. Like we looked at last week, one day God's gonna call all this stuff that people value a dream. I believe that's true because I believe his words. If that's my perspective on this life, I still care. I still volunteer to coach soccer. I still help to clean up the neighborhood. But my sights are set on something higher. And in doing all those things with those around me, I'm not ashamed or afraid of them seeing that there's a light inside of me that is not the vain and empty life inherited from my forefathers. I think we'll close out here in Psalm 118. There were some nice things in these notes. Maybe some other week, but let's close out in Psalm 118. You know, to sum up what I'm endeavoring to get across to you this morning, a heart that chooses God's word is a heart that will have peace. And a heart with peace is a heart that's both willing and able to trust God regardless of circumstances. Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endures forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endures forever. I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Oh, this is a greater verse than comes out in most of the translations. The word distress in the Septuagint, it's the Greek word thlipsis. Anybody know what thlipsis means?
Pressure.
Huh?
Pressure.
It's the word translated tribulation in the New Testament. It means pressure. It means to be in a tight place. You know, like in the horror movies, that room where the walls start coming in and the ceiling starts coming down. That's thlipsis. That's the Greek word used to translate this word. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. One of the translations reads, I called from a tight space, and he answered me on an open plain. Who wouldn't want that? Verse 6, the Lord's on my side. I won't fear. What can man do to me? The Lord takes my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence even in princes. All the nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I'll destroy them. They compass me about like bees that are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I'll destroy them. They compass me about like bees. Oh, you ever feel like that? You know, speaking specifically of nations here, but fiery darts can be many more things than nations. You ever feel like all those things that you could potentially get anxious about were just compassing you about like bees I love that description because that's exactly the way it feels sometimes, doesn't it? And like he says here, they cast me about like bees, so I gave up. No, no, no. In the New Testament, it speaks about fiery darts, right? All the fiery darts of the wicked. It doesn't tell us how many all is, but it doesn't matter because all can be quenched by the shield of faith. In order to have faith, I must have God's word, right? What do I believe in if I don't know what he says? I first must know what he says. Then I can believe what he says. That's faith. If that promises to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And if they're all quenched, you know what's left? Peace. Also, it's interesting that it talks about them being quenched as a fire of thorns. Any former Boy Scouts out there? Okay. We're building our campfire. I want to bring a bunch of thorns.
Not going to make a great fire.
How come?
Not a lot to burn. Man.
They burn, if they're dry, they burn quick, right? And we got to go get some wood. We got to go get some wood, not more thorns. The point is, they burn, but they burn quick. Well, it doesn't seem quick to me. It seems like forever. Well, then we need to change our perspective, the 2 Corinthians 4 perspective, right? Where it says, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory. How could Paul, who endured afflictions his whole Christian life, call him light? How could he call him but for a moment? Because he had a different perspective. He had a perspective of eternity, right? How can you not have peace when eternity is that real to you? And eternity can be that real to you and me in the midst of all the bees, in the midst of all the fiery darts. But we must choose God's word. We must choose his viewpoint, despite our feelings, despite what our friends say, despite how it makes us stand out in the workplace or in school. If we'll choose his word, we'll shine for him, and we'll shine with peace, and we'll shine with joy. This life, especially this Christian life, can be challenging. But peace will always triumph over confusion. Verse 13 says, thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. You've made it so blooming simple for us, Father, and we make it so complicated sometimes. If we would simply take you at your word, we'd quickly see how real these words are. We'd quickly see the reality that you occupy and the reality that you call us to, Father, is so much more solid than that which we're afraid of. Thank you, Father, that as men and women who love you, we don't have to be nipped in the bud, but we can grow to our full fruitfulness with peace despite what's around us, because you've given us the ability to do so, Father. Thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.